Good morning, church. It's great to be with all of you this morning. Today we are bringing our series on heaven, the greatest promise, to completion. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the greatest promise that is rooted in the cross and the empty tomb of your Son and our Savior Jesus. And I just pray for us as a people that more and more we will learn by your Spirit to live into the reality of the empty tomb. And that we would not be so much concerned about getting ourselves into heaven, but rather getting heaven into us in the here and now. So as we bring this to a close for this moment, Lord, we just thank you that your presence is here. Thank you that you are already at work in us. And we look forward to what you're going to continue to do in the rest of our time here together today. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, it's kind of obvious. I feel like I have to talk about it. Do you see something different? Yeah, the table, right? The table. We found that for free, actually. And we thought it would be a nice addition since we've been talking about heaven and we talked about the table and the future wedding feast. And it's just kind of a nice piece, a nice reminder for us. And just wanted to acknowledge the elephant in the room, so to speak, or the table in the room, so to speak. What's that? That one was for free. Definitely. Totally for free. Two quick things I want to just say. I will be away for a good portion of this week. I will be over in the Hatfield area again for a doctoral class this week. And so prayers appreciated for travels for myself and also for my wife as she just holds down the fort throughout much of this week with my absence. But also, many of you know that Stacy and I have been our rental house that we've been renting is for sale. And so long story short, we're in the midst of all of this. What do we do? Where do we go? Where are we going to live? And so if you have called me or emailed me or reached out to me in any way and I have been slow in getting back to you, I just want to apologize and ask for your grace because, well, my brain has been full. Let's just put it that way. So we still don't have direction yet. Of course, we want to stay in Penn Manor. So if you are praying for us, pray that something would open up in Penn Manor for us. And just wanted to just be transparent with you and share that with you. So here we are. Let's get into this here. The greatest promise. This is part five, our final piece here. And I wanted to mention, too, almost forgot, Stephanie Kantz is going to be she wasn't here. She's not here now. I'm guessing she's downstairs. Stephanie is going to be preaching next week, and she's been hearing from the Lord. She's got something good for us, and so be praying for her this week as she puts the finishing touches on her message for next week. So here we are, The Greatest Promise, Part 5, and I want to just begin today by reviewing where we have been. What do we know of heaven? What have we seen so far in the Scriptures? And this is just want to kind of review for you with you for a moment. We have seen that heaven is a promise and it's rooted firmly in Jesus' resurrection. It's not rooted in our own imaginations. We talked about that first week, that when we talk about heaven, for many of us, heaven is really, what we believe about heaven is largely brought about by our own imagination, not by what Scripture actually has to say about it. And it's firmly rooted in the resurrection of Jesus. Remember that phrase, and we'll get to it again by the end of today's message. We stand in the reality of the empty tomb. Right? That is that. Without that, there would be no promise of heaven. Heaven stands on the reality of the empty tomb. And secondly, God, who is Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is central in heaven. Again, when we look at what often gets lifted up as beliefs about heaven, they usually place humanity at the center of those beliefs. But when we look at Scripture, we see that it's God who is at the center of heaven. And thus, God then needs to be the center of our lives here and now. Because that would be a disconnect then, wouldn't it? If God's the center of heaven, but He's not the center of our lives here and now, then we're missing something, so to speak. Right? So God is central to heaven. Thirdly, heaven is a place of deep and eternal joy. It's not boring. It's not like the old Bugs Bunny cartoons where we're going to get wings and float on clouds and just play harps for all eternity. But we are going to be in the presence of God, worshiping Him forever. We're going to be in the presence of other believers, other people who, for Jesus, has been central to their lives. And it is going to be on a remade heaven and earth. And it's going to be a restored heaven and earth that's going to know no effects of sin. It's going to be all restored. It's going to be brought back to its original pristine condition prior to Genesis 3. And think about that for a moment. There, if you look at Genesis 1 and 2, there's work involved. Work? Why? We're going to work in heaven? I think so, but it's not going to be a burden. It's going to be a joy because we'll be working alongside the Lord regarding intending His creation. Right? So there's going to be things to do. We're not just going to be, like I said, floating on clouds. It's not going to be some long, dull, boring thing. And fourthly, heaven is an eternal diverse fellowship. And we talked about this last week. We're not all going to look the same. All of a sudden, we're not just all going to look the same. We're not going to sound the same. The picture of Revelation, from the book of Revelation, regarding heaven, is that every culture is going to retain its cultural elements, its cultural distinctives. But the beauty is that those cultural elements and cultural distinctives will not be barriers for anyone. And we will all together be that eternal diverse community centered on and in Jesus Christ. Around His throne. Together. So, no matter what we hear other people saying about heaven, these four things are biblical anchor points for what the Scriptures reveal to us about heaven. And today, just to kind of wrap our time up, I want to just kind of get into two questions, really, to kind of focus us to this final time as we look at this greatest promise. And the first question is this: what's the deal with near-death experiences? I'll just abbreviate it as NDEs from here on out. What's the deal with these things? Because, I mean, you go into Barnes & Nobles, you even go into the Lifeway bookstore, you find all kinds of books about near-death experiences. What are we to make of these things? A philosopher, Arthur Roberts, says this. He says, regarding near-death experiences, it's as hard to explain away testimonies of near-death experiences as it is to explain them. So what do we do with them? I mean, should we maintain a healthy skepticism to them? Should we just accept them? What do we do? How do we explain these things? And over the years, there have been many questions or many other explanations for near-death experiences. Some people have asked these things about them. Is it the brain's kind of last hurrah, so to speak? Is it merely a psychological phenomenon that people experience? Is it our imaginations running wild? Are they actual factual happenings? Do they actually prove heaven or hell? I mean, isn't that the title of some of the books that are out there? Like, heaven is for real? Does a near-death experience prove that heaven or hell is real? Are they genuine glimpses into the life to come? These are all good questions. People who have studied near-death experiences in depth have come up with a list of 8 different similarities among Americans in the last generation, something like 8 million people or so have professed to have had a near-death experience. That's a lot of people, right? And so people have actually looked at all of the data from what these people have said and kind of come up with 8 similarities among all of these experiences. And I just want to share these with you. Common to near-death experiences are feelings of peace and quiet. People also talk about feeling oneself out of the body. They may say, I was in the hospital and next thing I knew I was looking down on myself, or something along those lines. People talk about going through a dark tunnel or seeing a light, a bright light at the end of a dark tunnel. Others talk about meeting other people, whether it's family or some kind of angelic being. People talk about some sort of life review, like their life kind of gets replayed for them in some way. A sixth element involves coming to some sort of border or limit. They get to a point where they're not permitted to go any further. And then thus, point seven, there's a coming back then, a return. And then the eighth point is that people usually come away from this experience having new views of death. But I want to, kind of taking these 8 points, I want to ask the question, what are the effects on those who claim to have experienced an NDE, a near-death experience? A woman named Molly Cox Chapman, who is an expert on these experiences, she provides 4 conclusions in a book written probably about 20 years ago now called The Case for Heaven. And these are her 4 experiences, and I have quotes from her on there. She says, people who have experienced these things, now keeping in mind those things are those 8 things that we just listed, experiencers become believers in some kind of life after death. And she says, if experiencers were atheists in the sense of not believing in life after death, we're not talking about believing in God here, we're talking about believing in life after death. If experiencers were atheists before, they are believers in the afterlife afterward. Right? So some sort of conclusion is that now they believe in some sort of heavenly experience. A second thing she mentions is they become more universalistic in their faith. Interesting. They become more universalistic in their faith. If they had a firm commitment to one particular religion before, they believe any religious path leads to God afterward. Third thing she brings up is that they believe in the afterlife. And she says they absolutely believe that their souls will persist beyond physical death. Now, just from a Christian perspective, hopefully you're seeing some things that might not be lining up quite right. Because for us as followers of Christ, is it merely our soul that is going to live for eternity beyond death? No, we are going to be in resurrected bodies, right? That's what the Bible talks about. We are actually going to be in remade, fleshly, resurrected bodies, just like Jesus was resurrected in a body, and he, Scripture tells us, is at the right hand of the Father, but he is still in a resurrected body. Right? And then a fourth thing, she says, we will be provided with the heaven that is right for us. And that kind of goes back to our first week, doesn't it? Where imagination seems to determine, for me, heaven's going to be the back nine of Cross Gates Golf Course, right? Or it's going to be sitting on the beach, you know, whether it's Myrtle Beach or Ocean City, take your pick. It doesn't matter. It's the beach, right? But that's going to be heaven for me, right? Is that what it really is? Well, according to people who have had near-death experiences, heaven is whatever you're going to want it to be. But is that what Scripture says? But here's what I find even more striking from her conclusions. she says this. She says, churchgoers all seem, now referring to churchgoers who have claimed to have a near-death experience, churchgoers all seemed to outgrow church in favor of more self-directed and universalist beliefs. If these conclusions are true, how then should we as followers of Christ and what we know of Scripture and what Scripture teaches of heaven and the afterlife, how should we approach near-death experiences? Because the reality is, or part of the reality is, the case for heaven is not found in a near-death experience. An NDE does not necessarily prove that there is a heaven or that there is a hell. Because friends, listen to me again. The case for heaven was made once and for all 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ rose from the dead and walked out of the empty tomb. That is the case for heaven. Not what somebody professes to have experienced that might seem out there, but it's the empty tomb on which heaven stands. Our interpretation of near-death experiences most likely comes out of what we already think in our minds. Scott McKnight studied, but interesting thing about near-death experiences is that they're not a new phenomenon. If you go back and you can study near-death experiences from the ancient world, there are written accounts of near-death experiences throughout the ancient world. And very interesting thing begins to emerge when you study near-death experiences from antiquity. That whatever is kind of the spirit of the age becomes kind of that picture of what the afterlife is going to be like. For example, if we were to just lay out in front of us on the table all of the near-death experiences that are recorded from the Middle Ages, they all involve the Virgin Mary. Which really just points to kind of the culture of that day, the culture of that age. And so really, if we're looking at this, the thing that most likely drives near-death experiences is our own imagination, which is influenced by our culture. Because as I said, different eras of human history tell different stories or experiences of near-death experiences. But a question for us would be, are there any scripture passages that might be able to shine some light on this for us? I think there are two that we could look at. Stephen's experience at the end of Acts 7, and then the passage that Angie read for us, 2 Corinthians 12. Acts chapter 7. And while we're turning there, in Acts chapter 6, we are introduced to a man who is mentioned to be full of the Holy Spirit. His name is Stephen, and he is chosen by the church to help, to be one of seven men that helps oversee and lead the food ministry that is distributed to both the Hebrew widows and the Jewish widows in Jerusalem. And then in chapter 7, he is standing before the Jewish leaders and he gives this long sermon. And at the end of the sermon, he is... the first martyr. Stephen becomes the first martyr of the early church because of his sermon, because of what he speaks. And so at the end of his sermon, well, I'll just pick it up in verse 54. When they heard these things, referring to his message, they were enraged and they gnashed their teeth at him. Stephen, again, it mentions he was full of the Holy Spirit. He gazed into heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He said, look, I see the heavens opened and I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. They yelled at the top of their voices, covered their ears, and together they rushed against him. They dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. And the witnesses laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul, who we also know as Paul. And while they were stoning Stephen, He called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He knelt down and cried out in a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And after saying this, he died. Now, we could debate whether this is an actual near-death experience or just God, through the Spirit, giving him a glimpse into heaven, but it's definitely tied into his death. And I want to ask the simple question, and it's not rocket science. When he gets this glimpse into heaven, what does he see? I hear some whispering. What does he see? He sees Jesus. He sees God on the throne and Jesus next to the God the Father. Right? So, I have watched a lot of so-called Christian movies, whether they were near-death experience movies or not. And you know what I have noticed? Even when they show a church and a pastor in the pulpit preaching in some of these Christian movies, do you know what I find a little annoying? Actually, a lot annoying. Next time you're watching a movie that calls itself like a faith-based movie, a Christian movie, look and see if they actually have a cross in the church. Because I've seen my fair share where pastor's up in the pulpit and there's no cross present. And secondly, listen for the name of Jesus. Because I've seen my fair of so-called Christian movies that never mention the name of Jesus one single time. Stephen has this glimpse into the heavenlies at his death. And we see, just like we've talked about over these last couple of weeks, who does he see? Who is central? He doesn't look up and see his grandma. I mean, that wouldn't be a bad thing, right? But he looks up and what does he see? He sees Father and Son enthroned in heaven. Which ties into what we've been talking about, where God is the center of heaven. Be cautious of any story you hear that does not have Father, Son, and Spirit at the center. Be cautious about that. Because Scripture clearly points out that Father, Son, and Spirit are the center of heaven. So if anybody is seeing a true glimpse into heaven, I believe that in some way, shape, or form, Father, Son, and Spirit will be a part of that. And you gotta love Peter's, or you gotta love Stephen's response though too. Because even in this, he's not thinking of himself. Even in his death, he's not thinking of himself, is he? Who's he imitating here? He's imitating Christ. As he falls to his knees and they're stoning him, and that means they're taking good-sized stones and they are throwing them at him. And he falls to his knees and his life is leaving his body and he says, "Father, receive my spirit and forgive these people for what they're doing." The focus is not on him. Just like when Jesus was nailed to the cross, and from the cross, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." Stephen is imitating Christ here because Christ is central. Father is central. Spirit is central. And then the second passage, 2 Corinthians 12, just those first five verses. I've made the rest of it, longer part of it, you're diving deeper this week too. But this is Paul being caught up to paradise. And again, he says, "Boasting is necessary. It is not profitable, but I will move on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who was caught up to the third heaven 14 years ago. Whether he was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. I know that this man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a human being is not allowed to speak. I will boast about this person, but not about myself, except in my weaknesses. Now, what's the context here? What is Paul talking about? Because context is king, right? So, Paul, in 2 Corinthians, a large portion of it, Paul is actually defending his apostleship against what he calls super apostles, who are really kind of false apostles, who were making life hard for him. And so, Paul here, talking about this experience, now, it doesn't say it was necessarily an NDE, a near-death experience, but it very well could have been, because in the prior chapter, Paul gives this laundry list of sufferings that he's experienced for the sake of the gospel ministry. And he had multiple times been stoned and left for dead. And he was even shipwrecked and was floating in the sea for like 2 or 3 days one time. And so he has all of these experiences that could lead to a near-death experience. So maybe this is just possibility, right? That this is one of those moments that was an experience for Paul where maybe he was stoned and left for dead. And in that, the Lord caught him up to paradise. But look at Paul's reaction. This is what we'll draw out here. Look at what he says. First of all, Paul talks about himself in the third person here. Like, I know this guy who was caught up to the third heaven, caught up to paradise. But whether it was actually out of the body or in the body, I don't know. God knows. And he says that twice, doesn't he? You know, whether it was actually out of the body or in the body, I don't know, but God knows. But I know this guy. In other words, I'm talking about myself, but I'm really uncomfortable with putting myself in the spotlight. But I know this guy who had this experience. And notice what else he says. He says, I was caught up, verse 4, into paradise, and I heard inexpressible words which a human being is not allowed to speak. I find that interesting, because how many people have claimed to have had a near-death experience, come back, write a book about it, and make buku bucks off of the book because people eat that stuff up for some reason? And Paul says, wait a minute, like, I know this guy who had this experience, and man, he heard things that he was not even permitted to talk about. There's like this, you can sense this kind of uncomfortableness that Paul is wrestling with here. And he says, I will boast about this person, but not about myself except for my weaknesses. And then from there, Paul goes on to boast in his weaknesses. He doesn't boast about a near-death experience. He doesn't boast about being caught up to paradise. He boasts in his weaknesses. Which is really the way of the cross, isn't it? A cruciform life. It's in our weakness that we are strong. It's in Christ's humility in which he brought us victory. When we think of stories about near-death experiences, we need to keep these things in mind. Another question, how do these modern, or how do our modern NDE stories line up with our four scriptural points? We've kind of already alluded to some of this, right? Is there talk about the resurrection? I don't know of many, if any, of near-death experiences that actually point to the resurrection. How could something that actually talks about heaven not point to the resurrection, when the resurrection is the very thing that heaven stands upon? Again, we've talked about the centrality of God in heaven, not humanity. Is God central to the story? Place of deep and eternal joy? Is it a place of eternal diverse fellowship? These are the things that the Bible points us toward. But friends, I get concerned as a pastor and a teacher, I get concerned about how much we tend to flock towards that kind of thing. Somebody can say they saw a picture of somebody in a cloud in some farmer's field out west, and next thing you know, 10,000 people are flocking to the field, even though the cloud is long gone. Where do we find that in Scripture? We need to be a discerning people. Especially when it comes to this sort of thing. There's so much folk theology out there about heaven and hell. And again, most of it's not rooted in the Scriptures. It's rooted in our own imaginations and our own thought processes. And honestly, I get it. A lot of it comes from us just trying to want to comfort people. But we comfort people by reminding one another that we stand in the reality of the empty tomb. Not by saying, oh, there's a cardinal, that must be Uncle Joe saying hi. Can we stop that, please, Christian? Can we stop that kind of stuff? Again, where do we see that kind of stuff in Scripture? I get where it comes from. I get it comes from this place of wanting to comfort people. We don't even know, and another one, like we don't even know if people look down on us from heaven, right? From paradise. And let's not forget, heaven's going to actually be here again, right? The only thing that even talks about that would be maybe the account in Second, I forget which one, First or Second Kings, where Saul the prophet dies and oh my gosh, what's the king's name? Saul, thank you. Yes, Saul goes to the witch of Endor. And has the witch of Endor kind of call on the spirit of Samuel. And if you look at that passage, Samuel's response is interesting. Because he doesn't show up saying, he doesn't show up on the scene saying, hey, this is what you need to do, Saul. He shows up on the scene like he has no clue what's going on. He shows up on the scene and the first thing he does is ask a question. Why did you call me here? To me, that indicates that Samuel could not look down from heaven and see what Saul was up to. And again, I know where it comes from. I know it comes from that place of wanting to comfort people. But can we begin to comfort one another with what is actually in the Scripture and not what we think will just make people feel good or something that is rooted in our own imaginations? Can we do that? That will have far more impact than telling people that they'll become a butterfly or that they'll become an angel. We don't become angels, right? We don't become angels. Scripture does not say that. It says we will become like the angels, but it doesn't mean we will become angels. We'll become like the angels in the sense that we will be fully in the presence of God, interacting with God like the angels do, right? So this leads us, sorry, a lot of that wasn't in my notes, but the second question, we call this the big question. Who will be in heaven? Who will be in heaven? There have been many different responses to this question. There's the universalism response, which says everyone gets in. There's the egocentric response, which says only people like me get in. Only BIC get in, right? A third kind of response, and these are just kind of some that just touch on the spectrum. The most, but not all. In other words, only the good people. Only the good people get in. And then a fourth view. The people who believe exactly what I believe. This is the creedal position. Do you believe the Apostles' Creed? Good. You're in. There's the agnostic answer. We don't know. There's the God is love answer. God could never send people to hell, which then really goes back to the universalism answer. Everybody gets in. The seventh one, the comforting answer. Oh, I'm sure your loved one will be there. Your loved one will be there. And then there's the moralism answer. It's those who do good. All you got to do is just be a good person. Just do good and you're in. But what does Scripture actually say? What does Scripture say about this? I want to come back to the passage where we began, John 14, particularly verse 6. Jesus told him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then similarly, in what is arguably the literary center of John's gospel, John 15, particularly verse 5, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit, because you can do nothing without me. You can do nothing without me, he says. So, these are verses, particularly John 14, verse 6, which most of us are familiar with because of Jesus' words that say, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And we do some interesting things when we come to verses like this. We do some interesting things because we either, A, we say, okay, this is the words of Jesus, so I believe it. Or we say, okay, so I see it's the words of Jesus, but Jesus can't really mean that only people come through him, can he? I mean, there's got to be something else going on around there. So we begin to massage it. And so really, what I want to suggest is that we must be careful that we don't allow our consumeristic mindset to guide our approach to Scripture. If we get to something and we don't like it, it might make us feel uncomfortable. Do not be quick to say, well, this isn't of God. This I've heard this recently with some Old Testament passages where people have actually said that this isn't inspired word of God. This is just a place where man has inserted something, and this part is not the word of God. Friends, that is a dangerous place, and I believe that is rooted in our consumerism. And our consumerism wants us to make things more comfortable for us. Consumerism wants us to have things our own way. Consumerism is about me getting what I want rather than allowing God to transform me from inside out. 2 weeks ago, I made the statement from Alan Hirsch, quoting him, when he said, we need to stop being focused on welcoming and affirming, and instead we need to focus on being welcoming and transforming. And the funny thing is, I said that again here now, and some of you are automatically thinking I'm talking about homosexuality. But I'm not. I'm talking about everything. Everything. We need to be welcoming to all, but transforming for all. Because God welcomes us and he transforms every single one of us. And when we start to approach the Scripture and we transform it to fit what we want it to say, then I don't like the way I'm going to say this, but I'll just say it. We strip it of its power. We strip it of its transforming power. Because when we approach Scripture and make it say what we want it to say, it ceases to say what God wants it to say then. And it loses its transformative effect in our hearts and in our minds. So when we get to hard passages like this, I won't deny it's a hard passage, but if we say it means something other than what Jesus actually said, then we're actually saying, Jesus, you're a liar. Jesus, I don't believe that nobody gets to the Father except through you. And to quote C.S. Lewis, Jesus is who he says he is, or he's a madman. And if he is who he says he is, and we claim that he's not who he says he is, then we make him out to be a liar. Friends, Jesus is central to heaven. Why, if Scripture points us to that reality, why would we find verses like this so hard to deal with? A common retort regarding these verses or these exclusive claims of Christ is that Christians are bigoted, or it's not welcoming. We could go on and on. But again, let's think about it. Again, one of the central tenets of heaven is that Christ is central. And in the words of Peter Crist, who I quoted last week, he says, if one way is bigotry, then it is Jesus who is the bigot. And then again, he says, only one has passed that way into death and lives. The one who uttered the heart-stoppingly incredible claim, I am the life. Friends, I'm not saying that it's only going to be a handful of people. The picture of Revelation is that it's going to be a lot of people. We're told in Revelation 21, I think it's verses 15 and 16, we're told that it uses Jewish measuring of 12,000 stadia, which is 1,500 miles roughly. Do you know how big that is? Heaven's going to be 12,000 stadia by 12,000 stadia. So 14,000 miles by 14,000 miles. Generally speaking, if we put a pin in New Orleans and then drew a straight line north to the Canadian border and then went west to Seattle and then all the way down past California to the area of like Baja, Mexico, and then all the way back over to New Orleans, that would be roughly that 14 or 15,000 square. But we're also told that it's not just, that's not just the parameter. It's also as high as that and as deep as that. Like, it's not just this little city of Jerusalem when it talks about the New Jerusalem. Like, it's mammoth. It's huge. It's huge. But in saying that, Jesus is central to this. Jesus is the center. Jesus is the only way. And it's only through faith in Him, as we stand in the empty tomb, that we stand in the reality of the life to come. And that's where I want to bring it back around and wrap up this whole series. Friends, I want to just remind us that we stand in the empty tomb. Scott McKnight says this. He says, "I don't believe in heaven on the basis that people have been there and come back." He says, "I believe in heaven because God promised heaven and because Jesus was raised from the dead." Look at Matthew 28. The end of Matthew's gospel. I just want to leave us with these words, with this reality. Matthew 28. Verse 1, "After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to view the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, and an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and approached the tomb. He rolled back the stone and was sitting on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow. The guards were so shaken by fear of him that they became like dead men." And here, verses 5 and 6, this is the crux. "The angel told the women, 'Don't be afraid, because I know you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. For he has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay.'" Friends, Jesus is not there. He still is not there. He is at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And now we stand in the reality of the empty tomb. So regardless of near-death experiences, regardless of any of those sorts of things, it's the empty tomb that proves heaven. And it's those who believe in Jesus as the one who walked from the empty tomb are those who will inherit the kingdom of heaven. And we are called then to remind ourselves that we continually stand in that reality. Paul says in his letters, "Remind one another daily of these things. Encourage one another daily. Encourage one another daily." How do we encourage one another? By continually reminding each other, "Hey, I just want to tell you again today, the tomb's still empty, and we stand in it." And Jesus says then, he appears to the women, and he says to them, "Do not be afraid," just like the angel said. "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to leave for Galilee, and then there they will see me." Just a reminder as we wrap this up. We also are called to Galilee, and it's the empty tomb that drives us to Galilee. And why Galilee? Because that's where Jesus began his earthly ministry. And so your ministry, my ministry, our ministry is fueled by the reality of the empty tomb. Whatever God has called you to do, we cannot do it in our own power, but we do it in the resurrection power through the indwelling Holy Spirit, in the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, and we stand together in that empty tomb. Friends, let's go to Galilee. Because now it's our turn to carry on what Jesus started. And if the greatest promise is anchored in Jesus, then we all are called to share Jesus with the world so that everyone will have an opportunity to stand with us in the same empty tomb. Let's go. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the reality of the empty tomb. It's our prayer that more and more we will live now in this heavenly reality, which is promised. It's rooted firmly in the resurrection of your Son and our Savior Jesus Christ. And God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are central to this promise. May you be central to our lives in the here and now. Lord, in the here and now, we will experience pain and suffering. But yet I pray that the deep and eternal joy of heaven will break into the here and now more and more. And may we live in that place of deep and abiding joy in Jesus. And Lord, as people who will be a part of your eternal, diverse fellowship, we pray that we would begin to live that way now. Not being afraid. Not putting up walls where Jesus, according to Ephesians 2, has torn down walls. May these be the realities in which we stand. May these be the promise which guides our lives. That we would not be afraid of death, because we have the greatest promise in Christ Jesus. And Lord, I pray for us that we would truly embrace and live out the center of the Sermon on the Mount, which Jesus taught his disciples to pray. And as part of that prayer, he said, pray this, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God, may we stop being so concerned about the furniture of heaven and the temperature of hell and be more concerned about getting heaven into our lives in the here and now. For the sake of your glory and the sake of the kingdom of the Son whom you love, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and in the power of your indwelling Holy Spirit that brought Jesus from the dead and will also do the same for us. It's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.